Let's go to Ephesians 4. I'll read the first 16 verses again, which is a section that exhorts us to unity, to walk in unity. After that, we'll learn about walking not as the Gentiles walk, and then finally, walk as children of light. But first, the exhortation to walk in unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. That's from Psalm 68, verse 18. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for giving us the precious possession of your word. Father, how wonderful that you've recorded your thought for us in a way that we can read and understand, and that you've given us your Spirit to instruct us. We pray that you would render our hearts obedient, Lord. Help us as we meditate on these things to live according to them. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week I pointed out to you that verse 8 is a quotation from Psalm 68, verse 18. The whole psalm is a picture of God as his people's king, leading them in triumph over the kings around them, conquering all the kings of the land of Canaan during the conquest. And as was the custom in ancient times, the victorious king then comes back to his capital in a triumphal procession. And behind him are all the dignitaries and kings and high potentates that he has conquered, humbled in chains, walking behind his chariot. He receives tribute from them, all the wealth of the conquered nations, and then distributes that to his people. And thus they benefit from his victory over all the enemies. That's the picture in Psalm 68, verse 18. When he ascended up on high, in the psalm, the reference is to Mount Zion. When the ark comes up into Mount Zion, behind it are the captives, those who have been vanquished. And the great king then distributes from the tribute that has been received, from the spoil that he's gathered, he makes distribution, gifts unto men. Now, Paul, in verses 9 and following, is going to expound two expressions from this psalm. There are three expressions here in the verse. He ascended up on high. He led captivity captive. He gave gifts unto men. And Paul's going to deal explicitly with the first and third of these. In verse 9, he says, now this phrase, he ascended. Let's talk about that a little bit. See what that means. And in verse 11, he's going to pick up the phrase, he gave gifts unto men. He's going to talk about that a little bit. He does not explicitly discuss what it means to lead captivity captive. I think because he feels it's transparent. He doesn't have to say much about it. Unfortunately, there's been much confusion over it that could have been avoided if people would have considered the epistle to the Colossians, written at this same time, under the same circumstances. There also, Paul refers to God's triumph, and he refers to a triumphal procession, in fact, and he will tell us there what the host of captives are that are in view here. So first he wants us to understand that Christ ascended. He is talking about, in fact, this Old Testament picture of God coming up into Mount Zion after the victory over the hosts of Canaan, and he's going to apply that to the ascension of Jesus Christ up into heaven. He sees that ancient picture as a picture of the ascension to heaven. He answers two questions: where he ascended and why he ascended. Where did he ascend? Well, of course, there were people around that had seen where he ascended. The 11 saw the Lord taken up from the Mount of Olives into heaven. And they recalled our Lord's earthly teaching about his coming return to heaven. You think about John chapter 3, verse 13, for example. You might want to look there. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Our Savior's ascent is not to be confused with, let's say, the ascension of Elijah, who was caught up in a chariot and taken up to heaven. Elijah didn't come down from heaven in the first place. He was born on earth. And God graciously took him up into heaven. But our Lord's ascension is a different kind of thing from the ascension of Elijah. Our Lord ascended back to heaven as a triumphant return to his proper home, because that's where he came from in the first place. No man ascended up to heaven except he that came down from heaven. Also in John chapter 16 and verse 28, we read, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So it's very important in the Lord's mind that we understand that he wasn't just a godly man who, out of a reward for his godliness, was received up to heaven. It was because, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. It's because he had condescended to come down from heaven in the first place that he is now welcomed back, not as an honored guest, but as the privileged son returning home. And I think you can see the importance of that distinction. Very important distinction. So back in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul wants to make this clear. He wants to make clear that he's talking here about the ascension of the one who first had come down. And in a way, that's appropriate, because he is applying to our Savior a verse that talks about God's triumphant ascension into Mount Zion. In Paul's mind, Jesus of Nazareth is the human incarnation of Jehovah. He is the one whom the Old Testament prophets foretold when they spoke of Jehovah. And so he wants us to see that the one who ascended is the one who had first descended. That this is not just another Elijah. This is God the Son going back to the place from which he had come. In saying that, he wrote some words down that have caused an awful lot of confusion. Now that he ascended, verse 9, what is it but that he also descended first? I'm not talking about a one-way ascension. I'm talking about a return back home. Clear enough. But then Paul sticks on these words, he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. And that phrase has led to much controversy. Some of you, I know, were raised in a Catholic environment, and every Sunday you probably recited the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. It's all great stuff. Who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. No problem there. But then you come to a phrase that says, he descended into hell. The third day he arose again, he ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And then it goes on to say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the fellowship of the body, the baptism of the Spirit, and the life everlasting. Amen. Or something worse to those effects. It's not bad, except for this little bit in the middle. And the Holy Catholic Church there is not talking about Rome. It's talking about the fact that we are all part of one body. So this is about everything in the Apostles' Creed is wonderful, except for that little bit in the middle that says he descended into hell. This is the verse it comes from, right here. He that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? A part of the problem with it is it doesn't seem to align with what our Savior said happened when he died. When he was on the cross, he cried out, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Not an expectation that he was going to go to hell, but an expectation that he would yield his spirit into the Father's hands. Not only that, what did he tell the thief on the cross? This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. As though the next thing he expected was to be in the presence of God. And not only that, Psalm 16, which Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, says, and it doesn't say this in English, unfortunately. I think our translators may have been influenced by the Apostles' Creed, a very venerable creed. But in both Hebrew and Greek, the literal translation of the verse in Psalm 16, speaking of the resurrection, is, Thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You will not abandon me to hell. The English says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, as though he was going to be placed in hell and then brought out later. But that's not what it says. Thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell. You won't even let it go there in the first place. But we have this verse which speaks about descending into the lower parts of the earth. And on this basis, and one verse in 1 Peter, which has, I think, been sadly misunderstood, we have this phrase in the Apostles' Creed. Well, it's clear that our Lord's words on the cross and Psalm 16 would be much easier to understand if we didn't have this notion of our Lord going into hell. There's no reason for him to go to the place of the dead. If we could only understand what this expression, the lower parts of the earth, means. And I think it's helpful here for us to think a little bit about the range of meaning of this simple little word of very, very broadly used with many different meanings. Sometimes it could mean the whole is the earth, and this is the part of the earth that is lower than any other part of the earth. It might mean that, just isolated by itself. But there's another use of the word. Romans chapter 4 talks about
Abraham's being given the sign of circumcision. Or sometimes we talk about the sin of unbelief. Now, what is the meaning of the sign of circumcision? What is the word of doing in that expression, the sign of circumcision?
Sin belongs to circumcision or is a part of the circumcision.
Well, is it a part of it?
It indicates. Sign that indicates.
What is circumcision?
It's an outward marking.
It is a sign, isn't it?
Yeah.
It is a sign. The sign of circumcision means the sign which is circumcision. That's what the sign is. Abraham was given a sign. Specifically, I want to tell you what I mean by sign. The sign, colon, circumcision. We talk about the sin of unbelief. What do we mean? You've committed a sin. Let me be more specific and tell you what I mean by a sin. You have been an unbeliever. I believe that's the usage of the expression here. When he's speaking of our Lord's descent, he says, he descended from heaven, the most exalted position imaginable. And he has come down to the pits. He has come down to the sewer of creation. What do I mean by that? The earth. This place where the creature has dared to raise his fist in rebellion against his creator. The lowest places, that is, the earth. There is an example, I think, of that usage. If you want to make a note, we won't turn there, but Psalm 139, verse 15, where David, speaking of his birth, says that he was not hid from God when he was formed in his mother's womb in the lowest parts of the earth. He's not saying that he was formed down in Sheol somewhere. He is simply saying that when he was formed here, even in this rebellious planet, a child of sin, conceived in iniquity as he knew himself to be, even there God knew him. He was not hidden from God. So where did our Savior ascend? He ascended up to heaven. Verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. So when I quote to you this psalm about God ascending in triumph, do not see triumph if I apply it to the Father. So that's where he ascended. He ascended to heaven. Now we're told at the end of verse 10 the reason for which he ascended, and that was that he might fill all things. We've read a good deal in this epistle about filling. It's a recurrent theme in the epistle. You consider some of the verses that we've seen about it already. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, we read about the dispensation of the fullness of times. Not a period or an epoch, but an assignment, a stewardship. God has established a stewardship, a responsibility for the fullness of times. Somebody is responsible for the fullness of time. Somebody is responsible for bringing history to its culmination.